You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word this morning, I'm going to invite our ushers forward. They would love to put one in your hands. Ephesians 6 in those Bibles can be found on page 979. 979, I want you to get out your sympathy violins, okay? Can you do that for me? The sympathy violins, because this is the last passage that we have for the book of Ephesians. And for me personally, this has been a tremendous journey of theology, of doctrine, of practical Christian living, of being able to see how all of these passages that maybe you're familiar with fit within not just the construct of this book, but the entire New Testament. And not just the entire New Testament, but also the overarching story of the entire Bible, which reveals God's design for creation. So it's been encouraging for me, but I'm sad to come to this last passage, and here's where your sympathy violins come in. There are three types of passages that are most difficult for an expositor to preach. Number one is the introduction to a New Testament letter. Those are difficult because typically the author is identifying himself, identifying the audience, going through some formalities, and it's hard to find richness out of those, some pastors think. Another passage that is difficult to preach as an expositor is a genealogy. And all of you would say amen, right? I mean, this person begat and that person begat. And that can be challenging for an expositor to be able to find something that is not only informative, but is challenging for us by which to live. The third one is the passage that we find ourselves in this morning. And that is a conclusion to a New Testament letter. And primarily, that's because of what we all experience as humans with conclusions. I see this every Sunday. If I use the phrase, in conclusion, I notice a difference in all of you. All of a sudden, Bibles are closing. Pens are being put away. The phones are being checked, and I can just see it in your face. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. I mean, we find in conclusions references to people that are pretty much obscure in the New Testament. We find references to terms and terminologies and contexts that aren't ours, and so it's difficult for us to relate to them. And yet, if we will take that approach to this passage this morning, we will miss rich truths that bring all of Ephesians together. Rich truths that I believe will reveal to us how we are to embark after getting off of the plane of Ephesians into the real world. And so look at the big idea in your notes this morning. You can see that the table has been prepared, the instructions have been given, and now it is time to get after it. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to understand that we have been learning for several weeks now. And now is the time to take our learning and translate it into living in the real world in which we find ourselves. Let me read the passage. And then we're going to see four instructions as Paul concludes this amazing letter that will allow us to embark into the real world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, Paul says, "So that you also may know that how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." I want us to see the first instruction that Paul gives us in these few verses, and that is we can follow an example of the Christian life. In fact, we are to follow an example of the Christian life. We see that example in a man known to us by the name of Tychicus. Now, before we dive into this individual, I want to just highlight the fact that ancient letters were the most important method of communicating to individuals that you couldn't see face to face. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered many of these ancient letters that have been written from anyone from a servant or a pauper all the way to Roman emperors. We have evidence of what letters in the ancient world actually were, and there was typically an outline. Typically, there was an identification of the author and the audience. Typically, there was some sort of initial greeting. And then there was a body of the letter. This was the objective or the topic that the author intended to communicate. There was a dialogue between the author and the audience. And there couldn't be a dialogue like what we have on FaceTime or texting. It was an anticipated dialogue. And so the author would give information and then would anticipate the response and engage with that anticipated response. And then there would be some sort of conclusion bringing it all together. But typically what we would find is we would find an authentication of the letter being written by an author. What we find in these archaeology discoveries is that ancients would often write a letter in the author's name, like somebody famous. So Socrates or Plato or some of those philosophers would have had letters written as though they were written by those individuals, by people who either wanted to identify authority to their letter or honor the person who had gone before them. And so Paul very intentionally sends this young man named Tychicus. Now, Tychicus was an interesting individual. We see five references, including this one here in the New Testament, to this individual. The first one is found back in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we see that Tychicus is described as an Asian. Now, in our day, if we refer to somebody as an Asian, we think of somebody from China or the Japan or the Orient. But Asia was actually Asia Minor, known today as Turkey. And so this was an individual that was from the area of Ephesus. In fact, as we look at these passages and string them together, we might argue definitively, or close to definitively, that Tychicus was converted by Paul when he was in Ephesus over the 3 years he ministered there. Tychicus was mostly well known, most likely well known to the Ephesians, and this would have lended authority and authenticity to the letter that Paul was sending. This was a man who carried at least five of the letters from the Apostle Paul to the churches and twice replaced individuals that Paul had set in churches, once Timothy and once Titus. Tychicus would travel to these locations, bring the letter, and then he would stay in those two particular situations so that Titus and Timothy could return to Paul and Tychicus could make sure that the church was run well. These journeys to deliver the letters were often weeks on end and were often perilous and were often challenging. And so as we consider the role that Tychicus had in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, it makes sense why he would describe him this way. Look at what it says. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. This is a faithful and beloved man because of his ministry, because of his example of sacrifice. It's interesting that at the end of verse 21, it says that he will tell you everything because Paul could not. You see, Paul was in prison. Remember, we studied that last week. Paul did not have the freedom to make this journey. And so in order for the Ephesians to be able to understand what was going on in Paul's life, he relied on Tychicus. And Tychicus was so familiar to the Ephesians and was right with Paul that he would be able to fill in the blanks. You can imagine there were questions that the Ephesians would have had. As Paul referenced something in the letter, they would probably have raised their hand and said, well, tell me more about that. Tychicus would have been able to fill in the blanks. I want to highlight one other thing. In fact, would you turn back to Acts chapter 20? In Acts chapter 20, we see the kind of relationship that Paul had with the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, the elders and the collection of people from Ephesus came to a place on the west coast of Turkey called Miletus in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And Paul gave them one last instruction that would be able to ensure that they would be on the right foot as they continued ministry without Paul. Look at verse 31. Paul reminds them in Acts chapter 20 that he had spent 3 years and he did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What this means is that Paul invested in these people. He spent himself for these people. 3 years of faithful ministry. Look back at verse 29. He says to the leaders, he says, I know that after my departure from Miletus there, that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul had this prophetic premonition that there would be these false teachers who would infiltrate the church, and were probably already there. And he knew this was going to be dangerous. This was going to be something that could potentially pull the church apart. And he says to them, be warned. And then look what it says at verse 38. It says, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Verse 37 says, there was much weeping, and they embraced him and kissed him. Friends, this is not an acquaintance between Paul and the church. This is a deep, intimate relationship. It reminds me a little bit about our church in Bucharest. I love Adi, and almost every Sunday we text each other before I come to church, and I ask him, how did the service go, and what were the blessings, what were the challenges, and we talk over Skype, at least once a month, and we engage with each other. And when I see him, I see my brother. I care about his family. I care about their church. I know of the struggle that they're going with. And yet I think that every time I visit there, there's an emotion of sorrow that maybe this will be the last time that I see him. Maybe this will be the last time that we can physically embrace. Maybe this will be the last time that I'm in that place that I love so much. And in that small way, there's an understanding now that we can have of Paul and the Ephesians. And so this letter was necessary so that the Ephesians would not be concerned and not be worried and could have all of their concerns addressed by Tychicus. Now, here's what I want you to see of the example of Tychicus. Is that Tychicus is an example of sacrifice. Would you write that down? Tychicus is an example of sacrifice. Relationship requires sacrifice, doesn't it? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been asked to do something by someone else that you know will require sacrifice? How do you respond? I'll tell you how I respond. I don't want to. Oh, that's what I'm thinking. I hopefully don't ever say that out loud. But that's my initial response. Hey, I already had this plan. I've got all of these other things that I need to do. I don't want to. And then there's the other extreme. Maybe you've experienced this. Well, I guess I am a Christian. And Christians are supposed to sacrifice. So I guess I'll do it. And you know what that often leads to? It often leads to burnout. Or it often leads to responsibilities that the Bible prescribes being left unmet. And so you know what I want to do? I want to give to you a three-step prescription that will help us to be able to sacrifice like Tychicus, but also make sure that our responsibilities, biblically speaking, are fulfilled. Because again, the two extremes are most often what we experience. Either I don't want to, or I guess because I'm a Christian, I will have to. And both of those extremes rarely work out, do they? So here's a three-step prescription. Number one, have a mindset of Christ from Philippians 2 of others first. Have a mindset of others first. Do not put up in the flag of your castle me. You ever done that? Is that the flag that's waving in your castle right now of your little empire? Me. Because what happens is when me is most important, that's great English, isn't it? When me is most important, sacrifice becomes burden. When my plan is what's most important, when my needs are what's most important, then when I'm asked to sacrifice those, then it becomes burden. So that's number one. Me isn't on the flag. Christ is, and Christ's mind is, think of others first. Here's number two. Make sure your biblical priorities are intact. Make sure your biblical priorities are intact. You know, one of the things that I learned in seminary and in church planting training is that you have to be careful not to have other people's emergencies become your emergencies. Now, what I mean by that is that there may be a circumstance where I get a phone call during a meal. And maybe we haven't been able to have meals as a family for several days in a row. And I get a phone call and somebody says, Pastor, it's an emergency. It's an emergency. I forgot where the shortest book in the Bible is. Would you come over to my house and point it out to me? Okay, that's a major emergency, isn't it? But that emergency should not become my emergency, where I say, okay, my family has to be sacrificed in that moment. And I'm going to go point out that John 11:34 is the shortest book in the Bible, or shortest verse in the Bible. We have biblical responsibilities that are clear in God's word. What are those biblical responsibilities? My relationship with God is first. And so if what you're being asked to do is going to potentially compromise that relationship, then you must fall on your biblical responsibilities first. The second responsibility that I have in my context is my wife and my kids. You tell me what other relationship a man is supposed to have in his life where that is supposed to reflect Christ in the church. That is a priority. And so if I'm being asked to do something that is going to keep me from being able to fulfill my biblical responsibilities to my wife and my family, then I need to have that take a back seat and fulfill my biblical responsibilities. What's next after that? Well, the church and my discipleship relationships. You see where I'm going with this. The Bible has clear instruction on what our biblical responsibilities are. And so as we're running what the opportunity is through these grids, we must consider this step. The third one is this, Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10. As much as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. You see, there's a filter there. Sometimes you don't have opportunity. And listen, there are a lot of people in our church that are servants. But I talk to so many of you that struggle because you're thinking, well, this person has a need, that person has a need. And before you know it, I'm asking you about the health of your relationship with Christ, the health of your relationship with your family, the health of your relationship with the church. And you're like, all of those are struggling because of this thing that somebody's asking me for. Beloved, listen, we must have steps in our lives through which we run the grid of the opportunity of serving others. See, what's typical, though, is we go to the extremes. Either I don't want to do, listen, write this down. We do what we want to do. Would you do that? Because what I'm assuming is that if you're not writing that down, you own that and you're perfect with it. So write that down. Look at it some other time today. Because listen, that is an axiom that is true. We do what we want to do. And again, what informs what we want to do will be what's on the flag of the castle of our hearts. Remember that song? I won't sing it for you. Maybe in second service. But then the other extreme is that it feels like it will reflect well on me, or it's my duty as a Christian, so I'll do it. That's not the right motive either. Now, beloved, listen, let me say this before we move on. It doesn't always fit neatly in this little outline, does it? But what I'm commending to you is an outline that will be a good place to start. And so we can see with Tychicus is that he was faithful, he was ready to help and sacrifice to minister to others, even though it required sacrifice. And so if you are ready, if you are willing, and you have the mindset of others first, if you have the mindset of my biblical responsibilities will be fulfilled, if you have the mindset of as much as I have opportunity, I will do good to all people, especially the household of faith, listen, more often than not, you will be able to make the right decision. What an example Tychicus is. But number two, fulfill the purpose of the Christian life. Fulfill the purpose of the Christian life. Look at verse 22. It says, I have sent him. Now, just stop right there and understand that this was a sacrifice for Paul. It was a sacrifice for Paul because, again, remember how important this ministry partner was in his life. He had spent years with Paul. This was an important ministry leader, and he is actually sending him away. This took sacrifice on his part. Why? Because he understood how important the mission was. He understood how important the mission was. What was the purpose? Well, verse 22 says it. In fact, it's the Greek word that's my favorite word, henna, so that there is purpose here, so that you may know how we are. The first purpose of the Christian life, as we have relationship with one another, write this down, is inform. It's inform. Listen, that is our responsibility with each other, is to inform. Listen, there are circumstances and times when we would assume somebody knows something, but they don't. We would assume that they know it and are applying it, but they don't. And so from time to time, to send a text to somebody with a Bible verse is good to inform them. Remember this. They may say, yeah, I already know that, but it's good to be recalibrated and refreshed. And so Paul is saying the purpose that I am sending Tychicus to you is, first of all, so that you may know how we are. You might understand what is going on. Again, remember back to Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we do not wrestle only with flesh and blood, but also against spiritual forces and spiritual realities. He wanted to inform them. I want you to remember something. Do you remember that everything that you do has purpose? How many of you, how many times do I, stop before I do something and think about the impacts it will have on others? How many times do I stop and think about the decisions that I am considering and how the long-term implications will play out? Could you imagine that in the world, not just the church, in the world, if we would stop with the decisions that we're considering, especially the big decisions, and we would evaluate what are the long-term implications and how will these impact others? Can you imagine how this would change the world? And yet so oftentimes we don't stop and think about the long-term ramifications, do we? This is what happens in so many decision trees. People that make decisions about moving, people that make decisions about new jobs, people that make decisions about relationships, people who consider relationships outside of their marriage. Most of the time, those two questions, how will it impact others and what are the long-term ramifications, are not even on our radars. But beloved, I'm going to tell you this statement and I would encourage you to evaluate whether or not it's biblical, and that is every circumstance in our life has purpose. I believe that's true. If you can argue against that biblically, I'm open to that. But my understanding of Scripture has me concluding that every circumstance in our life has purpose. Now, are we intended by God to spin our wheels and try to figure out what that purpose is always? The answer to that question is no. But we must get to a place in our lives where we at least understand, acknowledge, and own that every circumstance in our life has purpose. It impacts others. It has long-term ramifications. And it will either glorify God through our partnering with Him or glorify Him by His punishing and His judging of us. Every circumstance has purpose. And so Paul is saying, I want you to inform them, Tychicus, about what's going on with me. But then there's a second thing that he wants them to do. He wants Tychicus to do in verse 22. And that is, look at it, that he may encourage your hearts. Now look, in this particular circumstance, Paul knew what they needed most was encouragement. But would you write down this verse? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is a reminder that every circumstance, every context might need a different purpose. We are supposed to encourage the faint-hearted. We are supposed to comfort the weak. We are supposed to admonish those who are in sin or are divisive. And we are to do all of those things with patience. See, the point that Paul is making and that I'm laboring to make is that every circumstance has different opportunities for purpose. But listen, beloved, see if this is true in your life. We often focus on the circumstances and not the reality of the purpose, don't we? Try this one on for size. In the 1800s, 45-year-old Nathaniel Hawthorne came home in a huff and planted himself on his living room chair, and his wife could see that he was distraught. He was distraught because at 45 years old, he had just been let go from his government job, and he was in despair. He was sitting there in despair, and his wife came to him, and she put a blanket around his shoulders. She lit a fire. She put a pen and a paper on the table, put her arms around him, and said, "Now you can write your novel." A year later, the world was blessed with a literary classic, Scarlet Letter. See, if Nathaniel Hawthorne's wife would have just been focused on circumstances and would have been focused on, okay, why were you let go? Why were you fired? And that's so unfair. And man, your management is horrible. And oh, this is horrible. We need to sue somebody. the circumstances would have played out different, wouldn't they? But she had the mindset to understand that circumstances lead to purpose, and she thought maybe it could be that now you have more time to write. And yes, he did, and what he produced is forever a classic. Beloved, this is a reminder God has purpose for every experience in our lives. Purpose to inform ourselves and purpose to inform others, purpose to build up and encourage. And the point that I want to make here is that the ultimate purpose in our lives and every circumstance that we experience is to conform us to Christ and point others to Him. That might be a good thing to write down. Every circumstance in our life has as its purpose to conform us to Christ and point others to Him. Can I get an amen? Now let's live that out. You see, beloved, this is the purpose of the Christian life. And Paul was revealing that by his sending of Tychicus to inform and encourage them. Number three, foster the gifts of the Christian life. Foster the gifts of the Christian life. The word foster is not something that we typically use in our daily language, but it is something with which we are familiar. We think of foster families. The purpose of a foster family is to nurture and nourish a child until they can be adopted or returned back to their family. It is the concept of growth, of increasing. That is the point I'm trying to convey by using this term and this outline point, because it is the point that Paul is communicating. We must foster the gifts of the Christian life, and each one of these gifts has been mentioned in depth throughout our study, so I'm just going to briefly mention them. But look at the first one in verse 23. He says, peace. Peace. The word peace in that concept has been found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Listen to this. Peace is required for Jew and Gentile to be in one family. Isn't that true? Illustration A, the Middle East. I mean, if you watch the conflict over so many generations, Jew and Gentile do not get along in the Middle East. So for them to be in one family together, that was Paul's argument in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that peace is necessary. But listen, the gift of peace here is not the gift of peace that the world offers. You can write down John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, peace I give to you, peace I leave to you, not as the world gives. This is not simply an absence of conflict. Listen to this. It is mutual goodwill. Would you write that down? Because this is mind-boggling if we wrap our minds or attempt to what biblically this is saying. We were enemies of God. I mean, the Jew-Gentile conflict is nothing compared to who we are apart from Christ with the God of the universe, enemies of God. That's what Ephesians 2 was drawing out. And so we can be in a mutual goodwill relationship with the God of the universe. That's a gift. That is peace. The second gift that is referenced in verse 23 is, and love. The word love here has already been referenced many times in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We were predestined according to his love. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God in his immense love. We've seen it in Ephesians 5, 25 with husbands and wives. We've seen it in chapter 3, verse 17, that our faith is to be rooted in love. We are supposed to bear with one another in love, chapter 4, verse 2. And then the general catch-all, chapter 5, verse 2, we're supposed to walk in love. And so what is love? Well, it's roses. That's what love is. It's country music love. Actually, I'm growing in my affinity for country music. It is not the love that the world offers. It is the love that God demonstrates toward us. It is a sacrificial love. It is a perfect love. It is a love that if we have experienced from God, we should and must be communicating it to others. The third gift is found in verse 23, and that's right after love. It says, love with faith. Faith is information, chapter 2, verse 8, and a response that is necessary or required for salvation. It is also the goal of the church, chapter 4 and verse 13. Let me just give you an aside here real quick. Do you know that faith and works go together? Let me ask you this question. How do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved? Do you rely on your parents? Do you rely on your church? Do you rely on a feeling? Do you rely on a little voice that you hope to hear from time to time at night? What do you rely on to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved? And the answer to that question is twofold. It is faith and that you own that, and works. It's both. Now, we are saved by faith. Would you please write that down so you don't misunderstand the point that I'm making? It is sola fide, as the team preached in Bucharest. It is faith alone that saves us, but that faith does not stay alone. That's borrowed. I didn't make that up. Now, what I've been learning, though, is this. This is the beautiful imagery that I would encourage you to just consider, and if you'll own it, maybe it'll help you. If we truly have faith, which means we believe God is who he says he is, that we can trust in something that we can't see, that when human logic somehow falls short, we say, no, I'm falling back on what God says about himself, what God says about me, what God says about the gospel, and I own that information, that's faith. But then if we believe that, then of course we'll obey, right? I mean, if we truly have faith and own that God is who he says he is, and we delight in that, and we love him for who he is, and then he says do or don't do that, well, of course. So then, our obedience reflects our faith. That's what faith is. It's not just information, it's also demonstrated by obedience. Close bracket in the aside. What is the final gift that Paul references here? And of course, this isn't an exhaustive list, but these are treasures themselves. Verse 24, grace. Grace. A great definition that has been used through the years is undeserved favor, and that's illustrated by the story that is told of a man who died and was at the gates of heaven. And the angel who was guarding the gates says, welcome, I can't let you in unless you have earned 1,000 credits. And so tell me about your life and I'll distribute to you credits. And so the man's like, okay, great, this is awesome. Yeah, listen, if you were to look at my planning center review at Ascend Church, I had a 95% attendance rate for the 25 years I was there. The angel was impressed. Said, that's awesome. 3 credits. Man said, wait, you said 3? Yeah, keep going. And so the man stepped back and he said, okay, well, wait. Listen to this. I was a Sunday school teacher. I served on the setup and teardown team faithfully for 2.5 years. I gave to the Forward Together campaign. I tithe even more than 10%. And at this point, the angel really has a smile on his face. And he said, that's awesome. 10 points, keep going. The man stood back and just gasped and said, at this rate, I'm not going to get in except by the grace of God. That's the point. And in fact, even more than that, guess what? None of our set up and tear downing, none of our preparing for sermons, none of our tithes, none of our Forward Together, they don't account for anything in terms of credit. The only credit is the righteousness gained by Christ. Oh, beloved, these are treasures of gifts. These are things for us to treasure and to value. And listen, if you treasure something, it will be reflected in how you treat it. If you are not growing in these things, if you are not utilizing these gifts, if you are not valuing these gifts, it may reveal you never received them. These are tremendous gifts, and Paul is reminding us of this. It is these gifts that we must be fostering in the Christian life. Number four, find the hope of the Christian life. Find the hope of the Christian life. It's interesting, at the end of the verse 24, it talks about something incorruptible. Now, the ESV has said that it's the love that's incorruptible. I will tell you this, that it is challenging to know what is Paul referring to when he's describing something here as incorruptible. Is it the love? Is it Jesus Christ that came just before that? Is it the grace? Is it these gifts? And the answer that I've come up with is yes. It's the whole thing. All of this that Paul has just described is incorruptible, and we'll get to what hope that communicates here in just a moment. The point that Paul is making is that this isn't a final encouragement for them. Again, he understood back in chapter 20 of Acts that there would be fierce wolves coming in that are intending to divide the church. He understood that remember, that the Roman Empire was building in their oppression of the Christian faith. He understood back in chapter 6 that there was a spiritual warfare going on. He understood that in chapters 4 through 5 that relationships don't always work out neatly as prescribed. And so that's why he gave in chapters 1 through 3 the information. That's why he gave in chapters 4 through 6 the instruction, and that's why he gives here at the end of this passage the invitation. He's reminding us of the series title that we have come up with, and that is that all things one day will be reconciled. And with Jesus Christ, with his ministry, with his death, with his resurrection, guess what? That has been inaugurated, but yet not consummated. So all of this that God promises is in motion. It is in play. It is in guaranteed. But all things have not yet been reconciled. And so Paul actually alludes to that amazing day in verse 24. Look what it says. Grace be with all who love. I love that. Right now it's a cross section of humanity, but one day it will be all people in the New Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? Right down Habakkuk 2:14, I love this. All the earth will be filled with your glory. All the earth will be your dwelling place. All the earth will be your temple. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, there is going to be a day, and now is the inauguration of that, that where you worship will be irrelevant. Why? Because it will be everywhere. Isn't that awesome? Are there places in this world right now where God is not worshiped? Tragically so. And this is intended to elicit hope in our lives that there will be a day when every corner of the new heaven and the new earth will be a place of worship. Now look what it also says, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's reminding the original audience by that threefold naming of Jesus is his attributes. He is Jesus, meaning the human historical person known as Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the fulfillment of all promises. That's why the New Testament says that in Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. That's awesome. That's what Christ communicates. But then he's also Lord. He's the master of heaven and earth, and either people will acknowledge that by their own admission, or they will just because out of judgment in the last days. But he is Lord. This is who we have our hope in, and this is what I believe Paul is referring to, the gospel incorruptible. This promise, this prophecy, this guarantee will never be corrupted. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. But I want you to listen, would you please? I have some final words, don't close up, and some instruction as we prepare ourselves for communion. The final concluding remarks that I want to give to you is that Paul has given us instruction, he's given us information, but he's also given us an invitation. Beloved, if you have never bowed your knee, the knees of your heart, and surrendered to Christ and said, I am tired of living for myself. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I need Christ's righteousness, not my own. You have never done that. Would you do that today? Yes, eternity hangs in the balance, but listen, look at all of these benefits that you get. You get the grace, you get the love, you get the faith, you get the peace, you get all of this and so much more. You get the Holy Spirit, you get the eyes that now can see yourself as God sees you, and the tools that you need to respond accordingly. Would you surrender this morning? And then friend, if you have, would you prepare your heart for the Lord's table? Do you know what the Lord's table is? I'm growing in my understanding of this. The Lord's table is an opportunity for followers of Jesus Christ to put on display the health of their relationship. That's what the Lord's table is. That's why in the passage that I'm about to read as we take the elements reveals that this is supposed to be a time of self-reflection. You're supposed to investigate the health of your relationship with Christ. First of all, do you have one? Are you healthy in your relationship with Him in terms of sin, in terms of relationship with others? There's passages that talk about if you realize that you have something against someone or somebody has something against you, that you're just supposed to just stop and take care of that. The Lord's table is an opportunity for us to reflect the health of our relationship with our God publicly. So as people next to you see you taking the elements, what you're communicating to them is, I am healthy. Now listen, everyone can do that, but not everyone might be there. And so if what's most important to you is what the person next to you thinks, that's a problem. What 1 Corinthians 11 is going to remind us is that God is not deceived. And so if you take these elements, but that's not what is going on in your heart, God knows. And there are serious ramifications for that. And so this is the serious time before we celebrate. I want us to take this opportunity to spend a couple moments in prayer and investigate our own relationship with God. Do you have one? And is it healthy? If it's something you can take care of right now because it's not healthy, you need to confess sins, take care of that. If it's something you can't take care of right now because you need to go to someone, then after the service, go take care of that. Call someone, visit them, take care of that, but don't take the elements right now. This is a time of reflection because it's an opportunity for us to convey publicly the health of our relationship with our God. So will you take a couple minutes and pray at your seats?